We're looking at God's Word today, and we're in this series of messages entitled Storyteller, the Parables of Jesus. Been looking at several different parables and getting into them. I kind of looked at it and thought, well, this will be easy. But boy, these things are deep. These stories that Jesus tells have great meaning and significance, and it takes some time to work through. The other parables that Jesus tells all have a context, and looking at the context oftentimes helps us understand what Jesus was trying to communicate in telling that particular parable. In this case, it's kind of set off. The context is set apart from the actual telling of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So I wanted to get you to that context here. In Luke chapter 16, back in verse 14, it says this: the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things and making fun of Jesus. And Jesus told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight." That's pretty in your face, as we say. A pretty strong warning. But here what we're finding out is this story that Jesus tells, this parable, is aimed at these Pharisees, the very rich religious leaders that he is addressing. And so we need to understand this parable from that perspective. Now, a lot of people will put different perspectives or different ideas about how to apply these parables in different ways. First of all, primarily, it's a rebuke of the Pharisees' idea. They had this idea that wealth and power and possessions, well, that meant that you were really loved by God. That somehow or other you belong to God, and God really loves you because you have all this stuff. And at the same time, they looked at poor, powerless people and says, God must really hate you. Now, we know that's not true, but in that day and time, the religious perspective that they had said that riches and wealth, that was the mark of God's love. And being poor and destitute was a mark of God's hatred. Another way that people kind of look at this sometimes is to think that, well, the wealthy, the prosperous, the powerful, they have a responsibility to have compassion on the poor. Boy, is that true. And that is an application that we can make from this message, this story. But one of the most challenging studies, one of the most challenging things that we could get into here is, what does this parable tell us about ultimate destiny, about the ultimate destiny of all people? What does it tell us about heaven and hell? Now, some people understand this parable to be literally true, that Jesus was telling a true story. And they say that that's because, well, he uses a name. He names the poor man as Lazarus. I don't take this as being a literal story. I really think that Jesus was telling a parable. He was trying to set up telling this story to explain something that is a much deeper aspect of a spiritual reality. But I think that this really is a parable, but he uses a name, and I'm going to put a little seed in your mind here and say that I think that he is being very intentional about using this man's name, Lazarus. I'll explain it to you a little bit later on. But in the context here, what we find is that Jesus is telling a series. Luke records a series of parables. And it doesn't begin with, then Jesus told this parable, but it's sort of like Jesus sort of said, yeah, hey, there was this rich guy. And he just starts into the story. So I think that it's just something that we need to understand, that the Bible uses symbolic languages and images of realities that are difficult for us to handle. And that's what a parable is. And so I think that's what's happening here. But I got to admit to you, I picked this, Lord, I really feel the Lord put this on my heart to do this particular parable. There are 66 parables in the Bible. And God said, this is a kind of a popular parable that a lot of people know about. And I said, then I started studying it. I'm going like, wait a minute, I've got to talk about hell. Why? What, God, are you sure about this? This is, you know, this is an interdenominational crowd. You know, I could be in big trouble here. And I really, really was pressing the Lord to impress upon me why we had to think about the realities of heaven and hell. And I in my journaling, I came up with a couple of things. First of all, we all, and I will say I, like to talk about salvation being about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is. I like to talk about the immediate blessings and benefits of walking in life, in this life, with Christ. There's an incredible blessing that comes from that. And I want to I love talking about that thing, that kind of thing. And I like talking about our ultimate reality of heaven. We've sung a lot about that this morning. And it's fun. One of my most favorite books in my library is a book by Randy Alcorn entitled Heaven. And it's just this big, thick book of all the research that he's done into what the Bible says about heaven. I love that. It's one of my most marked up and dog-eared books in my library because I like talking, I like preaching about that. But the reality is Jesus talks an awful lot about the alternative ultimate reality, hell. Some people have studied this and looked at this and evaluated it, and they say Jesus talks about hell more than he does heaven. Well, I'm not exactly sure about that. Analytically, you might be able to find different things on that, but he does talk a lot and does describe in a lot of detail what the alternative reality to heaven is, hell. Virtually every statement that is made in the New Testament, except for Revelation. The book of Revelation I won't count that in with it, but the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is about the only person who speaks about hell in such definitive terms. So if Jesus talked about it this much, then maybe we ought to as well. But this is the last point that I got in my journaling. We cannot, and we should never, ever talk about hell without tears coming to our eyes. The second that we think about, the second we start talking about hell, and there's something that doesn't send a wave of grief and agony in our own souls, we're in danger. And so this morning, I preach this message with tears. I preach this message because it's a reality that we need to think about and deal with. It's nice to think about heaven all the time, but there's an alternative reality that we must consider. So here's how I want to do it this morning with you. I want to talk about two testimonies, two people who have very different testimonies. One tells a story of someone who was surprised that they were in hell. And the other is the story of someone who is at perfect peace and rest. So first of all, the story of someone who is surprised that they find themselves in hell. And now, interesting, in my research for this message, I got to tell you that particular line is not something that is original with me. Another pastor preached 5 sermons on this particular parable. And so this is a deep parable. There's a lot going on here. But let's begin with thinking about this person who was surprised to be in hell. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. When you find out what Jesus was kind of referring to there, this guy was rich and famous. What came to mind when I was reading all this of what these words describe, how they describe this man, I thought about an old television show back in the 80s and 90s called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It was hosted by Robin Leach, this guy who had this wonderful British accent. And he would go around to the mega rich people of the world and show how they lived and show the lavish lifestyles they had. Well, this rich man would have been featured on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He had everything. And the religious culture of his time told him that God must love him an awful lot. In fact, he probably was loved more than anybody else at that point because he was so rich. He thought he did, not only did he have a relationship with God, he thought he was closer to God than anybody else, all because of the stuff, all because of the wealth and the possessions he had. And you might say, well, how does that apply to us today? None of us here are mega wealthy. Well, today there is in Christendom, there is this line of thinking that the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who want to tell you that being rich, being famous, is what being a Christian is all about. And if you're not that way, then you've got something wrong with you. I saw something on YouTube the other day of a one of these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers telling this teenager to, he ripped the page out of his Bible and gave it to the teenager and said, eat this part of the Bible, and you're going to have all kinds of blessings come out of your life because you're eating. I'm thinking like, what in the world are we thinking? What's going on here? And so there's some stuff out there, and some of you might buy into that idea that well, the wealthy people are the people that God favors, and the poor people, well, you might think he just neglects them, but what is that all about? Also, we've become much more of a celebrity religion. Athletes and entertainers, they're put on these pedestals, and there are churches that will actually advertise, you know, such and such athlete or such and such of a TV personality goes to my church, and you should come too. Right? It's terrible, but it's setting us up. And that's exactly what we start to be thinking, that is what successful Christianity is about. But for this man, for this rich man, reality broke through. Truth was revealed. It was revealed in these words, in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man died and he was buried. Now, you could look at that quickly and walk away from it and just say, yeah, he was buried. But this word buried, Jesus was implying to these folks in his story, this fella had quite the funeral. When he was laid to rest, they had an incredible funeral for him. They had this entourage that would go for days they made a big deal about this guy dying. Danita and I were in Bangkok, Thailand, when the king's mother, they called her the queen mother, passed away. And it was one of the most extravagant things I've ever seen, her funeral and how it went. And that's the kind of send-off this fella had. And I can almost hear at his funeral somebody standing up and saying, he's in a better place. Well, verse 23 tells us something very different. In Hades, where he was in torment, he wasn't in a better place. Reality had broken through. Now, Hades here, Jesus does not use the word hell. He uses the word Hades, which is the Jewish mindset. What the Jewish were thinking at this time was that Hades was a place of the dead, and all the dead went there. And there was two sections to Hades. There was a section that was reserved for the damned, for the people who deserved punishment. And then there was another section, a section far away that for the faithful. This man now finds himself in what is described elsewhere in the New Testament as hell. Matthew 7, 21 and 23 says this, to talk about the shock. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Saddest words ever to be heard. I never knew you. He thought that he had this close relationship with God, that God loved him more than other people because of his wealth. But he never knew. He really never knew God. What is this place like? Well, verse 24 tells us that he cried out to Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. The place of conscious torment, this place of torment, he says. It's interesting to me that he doesn't defend himself. You see that? I think that a lot of my thought would be that this guy would say, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be here. This is not the... But he didn't. He recognized immediately. Yeah, this is my destiny. This is where I belong. What else did Jesus say about hell? How did he describe hell? He described it, first of all, as a real place. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. A real place. It is a forever place. Matthew chapter 25 has a lot of description of what hell is like. And he talks about eternal fire and eternal punishment. It's more terrible than we could ever imagine. I was working on this message and studying and went for a run the other morning and on my headphones was listening to Christian music and the song I Can Only Imagine came on. You know, I can only imagine what it would be like when I get to heaven and I see my Savior. That's just wonderful. It's a beautiful song. It goes, and I thought, the last thing anybody wants to imagine is hell. The absolute last thing we could ever begin to imagine, because it's more terrible than we could ever think. Matthew chapter 25, we just talked about the fire. And Matthew chapter 8, it talks about the extreme darkness of hell. You're saying, well, how can that be? There's fire in hell. Well, again, he's using symbolic, figurative language to explain to us how desperate and how hard, how horrible the place is. Six times in Jesus mentions that he talks about hell. He talks about it being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd not seen this before. In Matthew chapter 25, it talks about being cut into pieces. Vivid images of what hell is like. Whether you think they're literal or figurative, if you think it's literal flames and literal darkness, fine. We're not going to break fellowship over that. No matter what you do, if hell is not a literal fire and darkness, then it is immeasurably worse than anything that we could ever imagine or try to describe. None of us here could ever be able to describe how horrible this is. While physical torment is bad, it's hard, it's difficult to imagine, think about mental anguish. Think about psychological pain and emotional torment and living with that forever and ever. You see, the loneliness of hell, the darkness, the despair, the depression that there's there, the fear and anxiety that is there, it's never ending. Hell is a place of absolutely no hope at all. Somebody has put it this way. For the believer, this world is as bad as it will ever be for them. This is the worst it's going to get. For the one without Christ, this world is as good as it will ever get. That's an ultimate reality that is important for us to consider. But let's think about the other guy, Lazarus. The story of someone who is at peace, perfect peace and rest. We read these words, at the rich man's gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Again, in the Jewish way of thinking at that point in that day was that God hated this man. It wasn't just that God was neglecting him or ignoring him. It was that God hated him, and that's the reason why he was like he was. And it says here that the wild dogs were the only ones who had any compassion on him, licking his wounds. This guy was a loser. in the world's eyes. But verse 22 says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Well, the rich man was given this big royal funeral. Lazarus just died. And the fact that Jesus didn't talk about his burial tells us that what would have happened to a man like this, a poor beggar like this, would be that they would drag him outside the city gate, and they would throw him on a trash pile that was burning so that his remains would be cremated that way. But that's not the real story. The real reality is that the real Lazarus, the real person, was taken to Abraham's side. Now, what's that all about? Well, again, we go back into, Jesus is always using these parables to say, okay, here's where they're at. This is what they're thinking. And I'm going to take them over to here, but I got to start where they are and to draw them along. So he talks about Abraham, being at Abraham. Abraham was the father and the keeper of the faithful. And so to be at his side, to be at his side was absolute rest and contentment and peace. And you see this poor beggar standing there being consoled and being cared for by Father Abraham. Now that imagery changes completely. When Jesus rises from the dead, everything changes in that sense. 2 Corinthians verses 5a say this, we are confident, and I say I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's a reality. That's a subtle reality that when we are away from the body, we're with the Lord. And we see it in living color on Calvary. When the thief, the repentant thief, turns to Jesus and asks him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not just going to heaven. It's being with Jesus. Heaven is a wonderful place. But it's only a wonderful place because Jesus is there. It's always all about Jesus. I think there's some important conclusions that we can come to about heaven and hell from this parable that Jesus tells. The first of these conclusions is this. The rich do not go to hell because they're rich, nor do the poor go to be at Abraham's side because they're poor. Some people could come away and say, well, I guess that's what it is. Rich people go to hell and the poor people, they get, but that doesn't work. Now, wealth can lead us to think that we are self-reliant. It doesn't necessarily mean that, well, we think God loves us more. It just, actually, we get to the point where we think, I can do that. I have this wealth. I have this stuff. The home group fellowships last week talked about that fella who thought he was king of his life, and he found out that he wasn't. But we get to the point where we could say, I have no need for God, and that's a dangerous place to be. So what is the determining factor then? If that's not the determining factor of heaven and hell, what is? Well, I think we find it in the words that the rich man said to Father Abraham. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So there's a warning that needs to be given, an announcement that needs to be made to his brothers to warn them about this place. Verse 29 then says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. You see, he got it. He understood now the one thing that this once rich and now tormented man realized he failed in was repentance. Repentance. So how do we come to repentance? Repentance comes from listening and obeying the word of God. The word of the Lord speaks to us, and we respond to it in repentance. But Abraham's response to that request is this. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, this is the thing. This is the thing that I think is, the word of the Lord is more life-changing than miracles. He's saying, you know, we can do all kinds of great miracles, and that wouldn't convince them to repent. And so this is where I wonder if Jesus wasn't working ahead. Because he knew that several months down the line, his good friend in the flesh, Lazarus, was going to die. And then after that death, he was going to wait around a while and then show up at Lazarus' home 4 days after he died. And Lazarus was going to rise from the dead. And so Jesus, as he's telling the story, says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to name this poor man Lazarus. So that when I do raise the real Lazarus up from the dead, it'll be a convicting thing for these Pharisees. I mean, Jesus is pretty sharp, you know? Because what happened? Lazarus did rise from the dead. John chapter 11 tells that story. But John 11:53 tells the end result. The miracle of Lazarus' death did not convince those Pharisees. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Prophecy fulfilled. Jesus' words in that story were fulfilled. So for you, what is the word of the Lord that you need to hear today in order that you are not surprised like that rich man one day? I don't want anybody to be surprised. What do you need to do? What do you need to know? What do you need to hear from God? The first thing I'm going to put to you is this. Going to hell is not about doing bad things. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought that's what hell was all about. You know, send us criminals, send us bad people, send us, those horrible people to hell. Let them be punished. Well, we live in such an age of moral relativism that what's evil for one person isn't evil for another. And we're just all over the place. We can't make up our mind what's right and what's wrong for anything. Only God, the righteous judge, can say this is wrong and this is right. And so what he wrote, what he communicates to us, and what you need to hear from his word is from Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us deserves nothing more than hell. Nothing more than hell. But going to heaven is not about doing more good things than bad. We think that, we'll come around, we'll say, yeah, I made a mistake, I blew it here. We have a hard time saying, yes, I sinned. How many of you have said that to yourself even, let alone to somebody else? We have a hard time doing that. And yet we've all sinned and fall short. And so we say, well, you know, I'm sure that I could do enough good stuff to overweigh my mistakes. I'll do enough stuff that I'll be okay. It is for by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't, this is a gift that God gives. And so what is the thing? What is this gift? How do I get that gift? How do I receive that gift? Where you spend eternity is based on your trust and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Heaven or hell depends upon where you place your trust in the redemptive, saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:23, it reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There you see the gift that we embrace. Romans 5, 6, and 8 say it this way, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." So in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's communion, and we're going to think about that sacrifice. We're going to consider what Christ has done to redeem us while we were still sinners, and receiving this gift. How do we receive this gift of God? Romans 10:9 tells it this way. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the key. That is the repentance moment of declaring that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart. I like the way Paul told it to the Antioch people. He went into Antioch and he's proclaiming this news. And he says, brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. And everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. Something the law of Moses could never do. You'll never be able to obey and to do everything right. You have to receive the gift of salvation. And in receiving that, you become one who knows that when you die, there's a wonderful ultimate reality waiting for you. This morning, I'd like you to invite you to bow your heads and spend a few moments thinking about your ultimate destiny. And maybe today you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I want you to take a few moments and search your heart. You're a good person. You're a nice guy. Nice girl. But you need Jesus in your heart and your life today. It's a simple prayer of saying, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to save myself. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that he has rose from the dead. And I want to confess you as Lord of my life. Father, today we come to you knowing that you are a holy, righteous, pure, great, and awesome God. And out of your holiness comes your love, and out of your holiness comes your righteous anger. And today we want to be people who come under the incredible love of God. And so, Lord, for the person who's placing, I believe there are people here today that are placing their faith and trust in you. I pray that they would have a sense of heaven coming into their hearts and their lives. And I pray, God, that you would use this time around your table to help us reflect upon what Jesus has done for us. Not just making this life easier, but giving us the certainty of an ultimate reality in heaven. And that, Lord, we would be more appreciative, we'd be more thankful, we'd be more loving, just worshiping you because of what you have saved us from. Lord Jesus, to you belong all the glory and praise. You took the punishment that was due me. And you, Lord Jesus, it's to you, Lord Jesus, that we come. And ask God, you would be to us our Savior and Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.